Please turn with me again in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, and we'll read verses 5 through 13. Matthew 8, verses 5 through 13. Let's begin with verse 5. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks again for your word. We thank you for the glorious message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what we see indicated in these miracles, these signs and wonders, Lord. And we pray that you would be pleased to minister to our hearts as we view them here in your word. We pray that you would grant us your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would grant us forgiveness for our sins, that you would be gracious to us and help us to understand exactly what you would have us understand in this text. Please, Father, hear our prayers and be with us now. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We have seen last time that our Lord's teaching, his teachings, were generally sandwiched between many miraculous signs and wonders that he had performed, which had served to authenticate his teachings. His power over every aspect of life served to affirm his ability to provide the eternal life that he proclaimed could be found in him and in him alone. And so it is no surprise then that the Sermon on the Mount itself, which proclaimed the true nature of all who are in the kingdom of God, in contradistinction to the impotent teaching and example of the scribes and Pharisees, was surrounded by a flood of miraculous healings performed by our Lord. Last time, we considered our Lord's healing of a leper when he had come down from the mountain with his disciples and there was a large multitude following him. This morning, Matthew, fast forward a bit, providing us with another sign of attestation which our Lord had performed when he had arrived in Capernaum. And here we will see again another glorious attestation of the power and glory of Christ as he graciously deals with a Gentile centurion whose beloved servant is mortally ill. But before we do this, I want to address a very important matter concerning the recording of this event when comparing Matthew's account to Luke's account, who also addresses the same event, but from a little bit of a different angle. I want to spend time doing this because, sadly, the faith of some has wavered over these kinds of matters, and non-Christians will highlight these types of differences, suggesting that the Bible contradicts itself, when, in fact, such differences actually serve to further substantiate the glorious unity and integrity of the Scriptures. We read Luke's account in our first Scripture reading. And some of you may have noticed something that popped out when we just read this same account here in Matthew. For starters, Matthew includes information at the end of the text, verses 11 and 12, which being particularly relevant for his Jewish audience, as we will see when we get to those verses, that Luke does not include as he is writing to a Gentile audience. And then you will find that Luke includes information in the first five verses of his recording, which is not included in Matthew's account, which would have had particular relevance for Luke's Gentile audience. Again, it is important to remember that the biblical authors, being directly inspired by the Holy Spirit, we're not overly concerned with getting every piece of information out so much as they were concerned with getting out every piece of relevant information which served their primary purpose in writing their respective books and letters unto the edification of their respective audiences. And so to this end, while their information had to be accurate, of course, not every detail was required, and in fact, giving every detail could have even detracted from the main purpose at times. The gospel accounts are not biographical sketches of the life of Jesus Christ. That is not their purpose, and if it was, they would have done a terrible job, because there are a lot of gaps. There are a lot of things that are missing that are not there if we were to try to get into every single detail of our Lord's life, especially his younger years. The gospel accounts are instead revelational in nature. That is, they are meant to convey specific truths that God had deemed fit to accomplish his will and his purpose in his people. The difference between the two accounts, which one who is not acquainted with what I've just said about the purpose of the scriptures, and one who does not have a proper understanding of the use of biblical language, will attempt to declare to be contradictory, involves who it is that actually literally comes to Jesus with the request at this event. Notice in our text here in Matthew, we're told in verse 5, "Now when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him." And then in verse 8, responding to Jesus' willingness to come to his home, we're told the centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof." Now in Luke's account, we're told in chapter 7, verse 3, "So when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant." And then when Jesus was not far from his house, verse 6, we're told in Luke chapter 7, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof," and etc. And so what is the linguistic difference here? Luke, speaking to his Gentile audience, goes out of his way seeking to emphasize that the centurion actually sent representatives on his behalf, Jewish elders on his behalf, to speak with Jesus, while Matthew doesn't specifically mention the representatives, simply noting that the centurion had requested of Jesus as if direct. Well, is this then some significant contradiction between the two authors? Not at all. Luke, again, speaking to his Gentile audience, wanted to add an additional important fact which Matthew did not see necessary to include for his audience. And in order for Luke to do this, he had to specifically include the details of Jewish elders going to Jesus on behalf of the Gentile centurion. And here is the important piece of information which Luke has added and which is absent from Matthew's account. In verses 4 and 5 of Luke 7, Luke adds, "And when they," that is these Jewish elders, "came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." And so Luke notes this additional plea put forth by the Jewish elders in recognition of the Gentile centurion's kindness to the Jews as an additional attempt to persuade Jesus to do what he was not yet normally doing, that is ministering to Gentiles. And so I only note this to highlight a great example of where you will see a different angle being used by two different authors of the same event without fudging the truth while simply giving what is necessary for their audience and purpose. Matthew doesn't mention the specific representation involved, but he has no need to, and it doesn't affect the main purpose of his narrative in any negative way at all. His purpose addressing his Jewish audience is accomplished. Nothing takes away from or minimizes the integrity of the narrative. Matthew is simply highlighting exactly what the centurion did without including the specific representation, but as if the centurion himself had gone there. He had done that through his representation. And indeed, it is such differences as these in the midst of many identical statements, even within this same context, you'll see Matthew and Luke say some very identical things, showing that they shared the same tradition and the same insight and information. Matthew was very well aware of everything that Luke said. But it's also here that we actually further affirm the authenticity of the integrity of the scriptures rather than any unnecessary dishonest contradictions. You see, the gospels are not cookie cutter accounts. Together, they give us a glorious picture of the life and ministry of Christ, showing enough similarities to reveal consistency, while highlighting unique descriptions of different angles which suit the purposes of each book addressed to each particular audience. Carefully written, governed by the Holy Spirit through these authors to each particular audience, and we see that in these different accounts. The combination of identical and unique statements addressing same events, and the omitting or including of other events throughout their books actually does better to affirm and authenticate the integrity of their unity rather than detract from it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and particularly Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have different purposes for their different audiences, and so they're going to include different aspects and angles of the same accounts without compromising on the truth. And we see that here, as Matthew is writing particularly to a Jewish audience, that he does not reveal the representation of the Jewish elders on behalf of the centurion. So let's then look at our text here in looking at verses 5 and 6 and see what happens in the example here given to us through Matthew. Notice, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Now, as we've noted last time, when the Lord healed the leper, we find here again a profound situation that gives us insight into the great extent unto which the kingdom of God expands. And here we get a brief taste of its expansion beyond Israel and into the Gentile world. We're getting a sense of that here in this text. Even as the leper, remember, was perpetually unclean and was not permitted to approach or to have fellowship with the people of God because of his uncleanness, this centurion was a Gentile. And generally, Gentiles who were also unclean and uncircumcised were not permitted to have fellowship with Jews. And yet both that leper and this centurion managed to lay hold of the Jewish Messiah, albeit in different ways. And to this end, we begin to see that physical uncleanness, important message in Matthew's gospel, that physical uncleanness is not going to be a forbidden factor which keeps people out of the kingdom of God. It kept people out of fellowship with Israel. It kept people away from the temple worship. But it is not going to keep people out of the kingdom of God. For as we have seen in the Sermon on the Mount, God is not ultimately concerned with outward appearances and the condition of the physical body, so much as he is concerned about the heart. This is greatly affirmed by who Jesus embraces throughout the course of his ministry, and it's a key point that Matthew is trying to get across to his Jewish audience, who would have been held down by much of the Judaistic teachings they were given from the scribes and the Pharisees. Well, being a very kind and humble man, which was extremely rare for a centurion, who being a well-paid commander over 100 Roman soldiers, centurion was a great position to have. It was a great career job to have, to be working for Rome. You had your Roman connection and citizenship. You had a rule over 100 soldiers. You made a lot of money. And generally, centurions, as you see earlier in the gospel, when John the Baptist speaks about repentance and people begin to question what they need to do, it was the tendency of those who were soldiers, and especially centurions, to be proud and to be bullish. They were generally bullish people, but this man was a kind and a humble man. And so this man, this centurion, honored the Jewish laws. And as we've seen in Luke's account, rather than send Jewish elders to go to himself, he actually sends Jewish elders to plead on his behalf. And he does that not because he's lazy, but because he saw himself as unworthy because of who he was. And so he sends Jewish elders to plead on his behalf for the sake of his greatly suffering, tormented, and dying young servant. And the Jewish elders were glad to do this, because this man was very kind to the Jews. He had a love for the Jewish nation. He even had a synagogue built for them, we're told in Luke's account. To this end, the Jewish elders added weight to the centurion's plea, showing that even though this man was not a Jew, that he was a good and worthy man. And profoundly, though Jesus' ministry was to be primarily and firstly directed to the Jews, at least at this point, immediately in this case, he expresses his willingness to go to the man's home to heal his dying servant in verse 7. Don't see that as a small thing. Now, in Luke's account, we find that Jesus had gone with the messengers, but when he was nearing the centurion's house, something absolutely profound happened that even amazed the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you get the sense here that when the centurion had sent these Jewish elders to plead on his behalf, that he wasn't necessarily telling them to come to the house, per se, even though they did that and they pled for this man, but just simply looking for Jesus to heal his servant. So something profound happens here. We're told that the centurion, understanding that Jesus was nearing his house, sent some of his friends out to stop the Lord in his tracks. Now, why would he do this? The Lord was almost at his house. And again, this man was a well-paid, well-respected ruler over 100 Roman soldiers. He was not shy in that sense or lazy. But here is his profound message to the Lord. First, in Luke's account, we have these words. Note that in both cases, he calls him Lord. Now, he could very easily have received that title of Lord from others being a centurion because of his position. But he actually, by calling Jesus Lord, places himself beneath the authority of Jesus, calling him Lord. And then Luke notes that he says, do not trouble yourself. Don't trouble yourself. I don't even want to add the slightest burden to your ministry, especially since I am a Gentile. This might prove to be some form of a hindrance to your ministry. He may be thinking along those lines. I don't even want you to trouble yourself coming into my home and then being accused perhaps by others of coming into the home of a Gentile. It may cause trouble. Don't trouble yourself. Don't even take the risk in a sense. You don't even have to come into my house. And then Matthew and Luke both meet here in verses 8 and 9 with virtually identical statements. He says, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. What a profound act of faith on the part of this Gentile centurion. And what a profound act of humility, considering his background and position. This man understood something so profound that the people of God, who had the Word of God, the oracles of God, who had the temple worship for thousands of years, could not grasp what this man understood. He had insight into the power and glory of Christ like no other. He knew that Jesus was a man with authority, not unlike himself, but in fact to a far greater extent even, in the case of Jesus, over the spiritual and angelic realm. That's why he states what he says here. He understood the order of command and how seriously every Roman would have taken the responsibility to carry out the expectations and commands of his superiors. And if that chain was virtually unbreakable for the Romans, He knew how much more it would be secure in the angelic realm. But again, most profoundly is that he understood and confessed and took the faith risk of believing that Jesus had such command over the spiritual realm. So confident was he that when Jesus was virtually at the man's door, out of respect for the Lord and out of recognition of his own unworthiness, he pled with him not even to come into his house, confident that all that the Lord would have to do is give the mere command, the order, and the centurion's servant would be fully healed. Further affirming the real and full humanity of Jesus, we're told in this text that Jesus marveled. That is, he himself experienced the real and sincere emotion of amazement when he saw this man's faith. Notice what we're told in verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, he was amazed. And he said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Now, there are some times in Jesus' ministry in Scripture we're told that he was amazed. Some of those times he was amazed because of the lack of faith of even his own close disciples. But here he was moved, he was amazed by the profound faith of this centurion, this Gentile. What a profound irony. This Gentile man had exercised a level of faith in Jesus that Jesus had not found in all of Israel. None from among his own people, the natural people of God, who had all of the blessings of God upon them, had exercised this level of faith and confidence in Jesus and in his power. Even his closest disciples, as we see repeatedly throughout the Gospels during the life and ministry of Jesus, who had walked along with him, who saw his miracles, who performed miracles themselves in his name, had up to this point been incapable of grasping this level of an understanding of the power, authority, and glory of Christ. And probably not even until at least until the resurrection of Christ, did they really have the understanding or the level of faith that this man had in the power and glory of Christ. We recall those repeated words of our Lord to his disciples, "O you of little faith," as they continued to struggle with doubts about him. Remember when he fed the 5,000near the Sea of Galilee. And then after that, when they're in a boat another time after that, and they begin to struggle and question, what are they going to do for food? And Jesus says, "Haven't you learned yet? Didn't you see what I did?" And he would say, "You of little faith." But this man understood, and his actions affirmed his words to the great potential risk of losing his beloved young servant. And Jesus marveled over his faith. And of course, the man's servant, we're told, was healed at that very hour. We see this in verse 13. Speaking to the centurion through his representative friends, he states, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And so the servant was healed. Great faith had met a great Savior, and the centurion's plea was heard and granted. And a key to the Gentile world was already being produced, which would lead to unlocking the gate that once separated them from God, bringing in a great influx of people from every tribe and tongue and nation into the kingdom of God, especially during the time of the apostles, as we see recorded in the book of Acts. Well, let's look finally at verses 11 and 12. In verses 11 and 12, it's interesting because Luke does not mention these particular verses, but it finds great significance in Matthew's gospel, especially, remember, as he is primarily addressing a Jewish audience. Matthew sees it necessary to include these words. To his Jewish audience, after having marveled over the faith of the centurion, the Lord adds these sobering words, "And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What frightening, sobering, and yet necessary words spoken by our Lord here. completely contradicting the whole notion that there was any salvific advantage to simply being a natural-born ethnic Jewish individual. See it all throughout the book of Matthew, written to Jews. Being Jewish in the physical sense means absolutely nothing if you're not changed on the inside. And again, this falls right in line with his comments and his teachings given on the Sermon on the Mount, where he spoke about the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes as being insufficient to bring one into the kingdom of God, the righteousness that represented the corrupt system of Judaism as to where it's been taken in the religious leaders' hearts. He says you need to have a greater righteousness than that to be welcomed into the kingdom of God. Well, what then is our Lord's main point in this stern comment that he gives? Namely, that there will be many people outside of the confines of Israel from the east and the west, many formerly alienated heathen Gentiles who will receive the blessings given through God's covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, being welcomed into the kingdom of heaven, while there will also at the same time be many who have ethnically descended from Abraham who will not enter that kingdom, but instead will be cast into hell, into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. See, Jesus makes a connection here, a sobering connection that would have struck any Israelite, with East and West, with Gentiles, based on the faith of this centurion here, in this example, in this context, saying they will be the ones eating in fellowship with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, benefiting from that covenant. And so in the light of this Gentile centurion's great faith, Jesus here brings out what the Apostle Paul greatly elaborates upon in Galatians and Romans, very consistent with the teaching of the Apostle Paul, showing that the true redeemed Israel of God is not made up of those who are mere physical descendants of Abraham, but it is made up of those who actually share the same genuine faith of Abraham in the true promised seed of Israel, who has now arrived in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the kingdom of God has no ultimate association with physical circumcision or ethnic Israel, but rather the circumcision of the heart and the true spiritual Israel of God, that is Jew and Gentile together, who have come to embrace Christ by faith, and out of that faith have lived a life that is reflective of what we read in the Sermon on the Mount. Again, this gets back to the very heart of our Lord's startling teaching in that Sermon on the Mount, and the great emphasis of God's concern about the nature of the motives of the heart and not mere religiosity and outward actions and traditions. This is precisely what both the Lord's Jewish audience and Matthew's Jewish audience desperately needed to hear. And ultimately, it's what we all need to hear, for that matter. Religion doesn't save. Christ saves. Because only Christ can deal with the guilt and penalty of sin, while providing all that is needed to bring about the type of fruit that is required to fulfill the commands that are given in the Sermon on the Mount. Let me leave you then with a few concluding applications before we close, in light of what we've gone over here. First, by way of application, brethren, one of the greatest or great encouragements that this text ought to bring to us is to grasp the power and glory of Christ in his ability to answer our prayers today. Jesus is God the Son, and he who could heal leprosy, who could make the blind see and the deaf hear, he who could raise up the paralyzed and even the dead, he who could control the wind and the waves with his voice, and hear, who could even heal from afar, having angelic beings at his beck and call, is the same all-sovereign, all-knowing God in Christ that is actively involved in our lives today. We are in union with this Christ, and he hears us and he loves us. He is not so distant from us that he cannot intervene in any and every area of our lives. He is a very present help, as we looked at not too long ago, in times of trouble. And so, like the centurion, let us understand that the bodily presence of Christ is not necessary for him to hear us and to accomplish everything that needs to be accomplished in our lives. In fact, in many ways, the kingdom advances into a far greater extent with Christ having ascended to heaven, because he has sent us his Spirit representing him. Second, by way of application, oftentimes the people whom we might think are the lowest and simple among Christians turn out to be the ones that have the greatest of faith. The Jews had the oracles of God. They had the word of God, the prophets. They had the temple and all of the bells and whistles of the Judaistic religion. They were circumcised. They often rigorously kept the Mosaic law, all of the ceremonial laws, which pointed to the glory of Christ. They maintained the life of pursuing only what was considered legally clean. And yet, this Gentile centurion had a far greater grasp and understanding. He had a far greater faith in the Messiah when he arrived than even the Jewish people did. He understood the glory of Christ in a way that no Israelite did. This man had a great faith. And because his great faith was in a great Savior, the power and glory of Christ filled his home without the Lord even ever stepping foot into it. His power filled that home. It's not because he had a great faith. It's because he had a great faith in a great Savior. Two notable qualities which this centurion evidenced was that he had a profound quality of humility, especially for his position as a centurion. He had a profound quality of humility, unnatural. And he had a genuine, proven love for the people of God. And I believe that those who possess those two things, great humility and great love for the people of God, are those who have the greatest understanding and faith in the Lord, regardless of the quantity of spiritual gifts or abilities they may have. May be excellent orators, may have a great knowledge of the Scriptures, but I believe those who have a true greatest faith in the Lord are those who have great humility and a great love for the people of God. It's interesting when you read this text, again, especially in Luke's account, that the Jewish elders who were pleading before Jesus on behalf of that man, what was the basis of their pleading? This man is worthy. He has built us a synagogue. He loves your people, Lord. This man is worthy. Come, heal his servant. And what does this man say from his own lips? I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. See, he knows himself better than even those men do because of some of his actions. And so it's the man with humility who knows his own lowly state and his desperate need of Christ, leading him to love the people of God, that I believe has such great faith as this man. Finally, if you're outside of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, whatever your natural situation and circumstance might be, whether you were raised in a Christian home or a religious home, whether everyone in your family line for 1,000 generations were Christians, maybe you can tie yourself to Jonathan Edwards as so many people could back in the day. Whatever your background is, understand that physical birth and contextual privilege will not grant you salvation in any sense whatsoever. Now, those are benefits. But simply being in a Christian home, in a Christian context, in a Christian church, will not guarantee you anything in the kingdom of God. You must have your own personal faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord. You cannot get to heaven on the apron strings of mom's faith. You cannot get to heaven on the coattails of dad's faith. You must repent and believe into this Jesus for yourself. receiving him as your Lord and Savior, if you are to be saved. Don't be deceived by religious privileges. Don't be deceived because you have a good moral upbringing and because you don't do some of the criminal things that you see out there in society. See, knowing those things is good. Being raised in a Christian home is good. Morality is good. But if they don't drive you to Jesus Christ for salvation, all of those things will only add to your guilt when you stand before God. Jesus said here in our text that there would be many physical descendants of Abraham who would be cast into outer darkness. One of the most difficult texts for me to personally read in Scripture is when David's son Absalom is killed by Joab, and David hears about his death. And the great anguish in David's soul, the great level of weeping and screaming that he has, not simply because his son Absalom was dead, but because his son Absalom was going to hell, and there was no way back. You see, what the Lord has said about Abraham's descendants, we can say the same thing about the descendants of Christians. I could weep over the thought that there are many individuals who have been raised in Christian homes who will be separated from their parents forever and cast into hell. But it's true nonetheless. And so I would plead with you this morning, if you're outside of Christ, whoever you are, you need to understand that you have to have your own dealings, personal dealings with God. You have to see your own sinful condition before God. You have to see your own unworthiness, and you have to humble yourself and come before God in prayer and ask Him to save you from your sins, because mommy and daddy and no one else can save you from your sins. We can't atone for you. We can't atone for ourselves. Only Jesus Christ can save you. Only Jesus Christ, God, became incarnate, became man, and lived the life that we could not live of perfection in this life, and gave His life as a substitute on the cross, and died on behalf of sinners. And only Jesus rose on behalf of sinners and ascended to the right hand of God to intercede on behalf of sinners. You need Christ and Christ alone. God give you the grace to understand from the heart that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, that you will be saved. God give you the grace to believe the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks again for your word. We give you thanks for the wonderful testimony of this Gentile centurion, the amazing grace that we see displayed in him, and we know that it's a supernatural grace. We know, Lord, that it was your work in him, that like Noah, he found favor in your sight. Because, Lord, it is unnatural for any of us to humble ourselves in that way and yet to be in that position of authority and have that kind of humility and love for your people, that kind of knowledge of himself, and to seek to send servants to you to seek help from the Lord Jesus Christ, unwilling to have Jesus come into his own home, recognizing his own unworthiness and understanding the power and glory of Christ is a work of your grace. Father, would that same work be done today in the hearts of those who do not know you? We ask that your Holy Spirit would work in our children and our loved ones and our families and friends and those who don't know you. And we pray, Lord, that this would motivate and encourage us as your people to reflect once again on the glory of Christ shown forth in our lives as he's redeemed unworthy sinners and wretches like us, even as you did that servant. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.